Sprint commercial. Can you hear me now? All right, very good. Thank you. Thank you, Micah. I'd like to thank Ron. I don't think Ron is here, but he had to run out and get all the visual system set up. Our projector decided to give it up, and we have a brand new projector, so I guess there's some good things that have come out of that, but thanks to Ron for having run out. Of course, Larry helped quite a bit getting the problem diagnosed. Our subject for the next 2 years, not just 1 year, 2 years, is going to be the book of Genesis. We're going to attempt to have a look at the first 25 chapters. It is my responsibility at the first five chapters, and that's what we'll do between now and shortly after lunch tomorrow afternoon in the will of the Lord, if we're not all in glory, which would be, of course, far better. But assuming we are here and the Lord has not yet come, that is the plan. However, tonight, in the span of about 45-45 minute sessions, we're going to have a look at the book of Genesis en bloc and attempt to see why it is that it was written in the fashion that it is written. Many times we spend a lot of our efforts looking at words, verses, sometimes blocks of verses, chapters, all very important. But there's also a beauty and structure in entire books. And sometimes we miss that, and sometimes we don't spend as much time, I should say, sometimes I don't spend as much time as I should looking at it. So what we'd like to do is look at the book en bloc, en whole, and see how it is that Moses has put these stories, events, patriarchs all together. So let's have a look at the overview of the book of Genesis. There have been... Why will the projector turn off in 3 minutes? Okay. All right. Let's hope that it does not do that. So there are several outlines that one can look at in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, having looked at a few things, I can tell you that there are probably more outlines to the book of Genesis than almost any other book in the Bible, with probably the exception of Revelation. But I wanted to keep it fairly simple. There are a few outlines that are functional, that can help us understand a little bit more of the structure of the book, rather than just didactically relaying information. In other words, not just what took place, but how and why it took place. These are the types of outlines that I would like to look at. So very broadly, we can look at beginnings. Chapter 1 through to chapter 11, the beginnings on a global scale. This is where the global events take place in the first 11 chapters of the book. And secondarily, chapters 12 to 50 speak of a national. So this is where global activities begin in the first 11 chapters, and secondarily, chapter 12 to chapter 50, things begin on a national scale. Further, we can look at generations. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, the generations. This is going to be an important word, by the way. The generations, we often think of it wholly and solely as progeny. What are the generations of Abraham? What are the generations of Isaac? What are the generations of Jacob? So on and so forth. But there's actually a generation that deals with the heavens and the earth. And one of the ways that we properly understand those generations is to understand how the pattern flows through the entire book. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 introduces this concept of generation. What is being generated in creation? Chapter 3 to 11 clearly is a degeneration. As wonderful as the creation was, it spiraled into an absolute mess. And the things that God did as a result are very interesting and are very characteristic of his person. The generation of the book, the degeneration that is found in the book. And then, of course, the last large section deals with regeneration. If things were good and then things went bad, God is about regeneration. And how he does this is found in the latter parts of the book. Now, we won't get to the latter parts of the chapters this year in specific, but we will have a broad outline of them this evening. So the other way to look at it, and this is probably something that is a little less common. Forgive me, I tend to wander. This is something that's a little less common, is you can actually break the book up on geography. It's very interesting, actually. It starts in the Garden of Eden, wherever that was. We're not exactly where it was, but we know that it started in the Garden of Eden. That's where the book starts. And then the book goes east of Eden. And then the book lands as the ark did, on the mountains of Ararat. When we get to this concept, it's very important to know that this is a mountain range, not a specific peak. And so you get this concept of movement from the garden to east of the garden to the Mount Ararat. And then we go to the plains of Shinar. Now there's a message in there, and I don't have time to give it. But you land on a mountain, and you start to go away from God in a plain. You see? There are levels of beauty to the Word of God. There are depths that sometimes we need just to take a little moment to step back and see the beauty of. So we're now in the plains of Shinar. We now move to Ur of the Chaldees, and then to Canaan, and then to Egypt. And of course, from Egypt we move out. And you get this very interesting pattern. I had a few slides here, but things had to get cut for sake of time. But geography of the book is very interesting. But what does it teach us? I'd like to suggest to you that this emphasizes that Genesis is about mankind's history, not just Israel's history. It's very important to understand this when we get to the remainder of the book, particularly when we start talking about the patriarchs and what they do in their response to God. However, all of these are not the way that we're going to break up the book. These are just some things that you can think about and use in your own personal studies. I came across this, and I'd like to give deference to a man by the name of Mr. Hunt. I believe his first name is Michael. And he came up with this division of the book, and I found it very interesting. We won't go through the whole chart, and actually this is only part of the chart. I only clipped the part that I wanted. But what I want to look at is this, that there are four major events in the beginning of the book, and there are four, and they are creation, the fall, the flood, and the forming of the nations. You see, Larry, why I needed a projector? Secondarily, there are four patriots, or four patriarchs, that come clean. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And I'd like to suggest to you that this is not an arbitrary division that Moses used. That there is a reason that there are four major events that are presented first in the book, and then there are four major patriarchs that are presented thereafter. And it's interesting how the interplay, how they dovetail together. We'll have a look at that. When you think of the book of Genesis, I'd like you to think of the number four. Okay? When you think of the Genesis, think of number four. What does the number four in the Word of God typically relate to? It relates to the completeness of a topic. Not fullness. That's number three. That's the fullness of the Godhead. Four typically relates to the complete descriptors that surround a particular topic. What do you mean by that? There were four beasts of Ezekiel, and those of you who were with us when we went through Ezekiel and we looked at the beasts, we saw that both in Ezekiel and Revelation, they represent every facet of God's creation in its strength, in its provision, in its wisdom, in its strength, all of these things. Four beasts. There are four gospels which give us a complete picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. this is something that when I go into different universities, it's so important. When you get into legal conversation, when you speak to a bunch of lawyers, it's very interesting. They actually become very suspicious when there are stories or relayed events that are identical from eyewitness to eyewitness to eyewitness. Because if I am standing here and something happens in the back of the room, I have a particular perspective. Larry, who may be just coming in from the door, he's going to see the exact same event and have a different perspective. A brother who's sitting here at one of the tables may turn around and catch a glimpse, and he'll have a third different perspective. And one of you may notice that there are two men that were back there who were engaged in whatever they were engaged in. I have a little different vantage point, may see three. Larry, closer, would have only necessarily seen the one whom he affronted when he walked in the door. You understand what I'm saying? But you put all of them together and you get a complete picture. And every time somebody says, well, you know, the Gospels, they don't coordinate with that, you know, John says this and Luke says, thank God! Amen. Because it gives reality, truth, substance. It's a complete picture of Christ. Because unlike God, we are bound by time and space. And we see and we relay. This is what John said, isn't it? Those things that we have seen and heard and touched and handled. These are the things that we relay to you. There are four corners of the earth. Now, this does not mean that we live in a plane. It speaks to the completeness of the descriptor. We can get into the actual Hebrew words here, but the concept is the same. It means the completeness of that particular aspect of regarding the earth. The four winds of heaven. And by the way, I've put the references there. I was going to put down the verses. For those of you who have been here before, you will know that you are more than welcome to refer to your books, by the way, the Bible, absolutely. But all the Bible verses will be up here, and if they are Bible verses, they'll be italicized, so you'll know that they're from the Word of God, and every address will be given, hopefully. There are four judgments on Jerusalem, Ezekiel 14, those, and there are four types of soil. There's only four types of responses to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel offering. Again, four speaks of completeness. So when we come to the book of Genesis, there is no accident that there are four major events and then there are four major patriarchs, because it speaks to the completeness of God's relayed information to mankind. Everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness is given to us by God. And what is not there, we simply don't need to know on this side of eternity. And we simply don't have it given to us yet. Okay. forgive me, I left it back here. We're going to have a look at the narrative now in the first 11 chapters. We're going to summarize the events. And then after we've summarized the narrative, I'm sure you've read the Bible, I'm sure you've read the book of Genesis, and maybe you've read it several times before you've come here. But permit me to just summarize some of the key events and how they relate to one another. And then we'll look in specific at the four major events in this particular section of the Word of God. So the book begins with God's goodness and love. Seven times we read, God saw that it was good. And actually, the last time he said, God said it was very good. And I want you just to remember that. When we get to God saying, it is not good. When did he say it? What was the purpose? How did he resolve it? God says it's good. It's good. It's good. Wait a second, when God says it's not good, we need to stop and take notice. But it starts out with everything being good. The pinnacle of God's goodness is seen in his highest creation, humans. The Hebrew word, it's actually a transliteration. Many scholars feel that his name wasn't necessarily Adam, But the word Adam means human. In Hebrew, Adam means human. And he created this, the highest pinnacle, and made Adam in his image, okay, to reflect God's character and allow human beings to rule with him and on his behalf. But this is another key important thought. Love always demands a choice. This is seen first in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we'll talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil later on. In and of itself, inherently, to know what is good and evil is not necessarily a bad thing. But it is a bad thing when you reach out and take what God tells you not to take because it's not good for you. That temptation is very intriguingly similar to what the devil gave to the Lord Jesus. Should not he have had all the kingdoms of the earth? Shouldn't he have had? Yes, he should. But he shouldn't have had them in that way. He needed to go by the way of the cross. And the devil was attempting to divert him. And so here we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's presented to mankind. And God says, you have a choice. Obey me or extract your own autonomy from yourselves and be autonomous from me. It's a very dangerous thing to be autonomous from God because he is the source of life. And when we become autonomous and we no longer connect to God, what happens? If he's the source of life, death ensues. That was the consequence. The other thing that we need to keep in mind is whenever we love something, there's a choice that has to be made. When I gave my vows to my wife 30 years ago, I said, forsaking all others, I will cleave to thee. That was a choice. And it was a choice to decide at that moment, and it was a choice every moment thereafter to say, no, no, no. That's my wife. That's my wife. Love demands a choice. Okay. In the garden, God defined what was good and what was evil. Man chose autonomy, as we described, and defines good and evil for himself. To rebel against God is to choose death, because he is the giver of life. And Adam is the first to rebel. But God does not cast him aside, but promises this very interesting character who comes on the scene, a wounded victor. Tomorrow morning we'll talk more about the wounded victor. He says there's going to be someone who's going to have their heel crushed, but they will ultimately prevail against the sin that you have permitted to come into this my world via the wounded victor. After the garden, the rebellion spirals out of control. There's murder, Cain, polygamy, Lamech, violence, and a doubt of not only God's goodness, but a doubt of his judgment. And this is key. It's not that Eve and mankind stopped at doubting what was good from God. They doubted God's judgment. What do I mean by that? Well, Lamech says, if Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Can you imagine the hubris, the arrogance of the man? He's mocking God's judgment and says, look, if this is what Cain deserved, I'm so bad, I deserve 77 times that, as if he could bear it. You remember what Cain said? My punishment is greater than I can bear. By the way, we'll get to it, but it wasn't punishment, it was consequence. If he had the punishment of one sin fall upon him, that would have been the end of Cain. That would have been the end of Cain. But this man, the hubris, doubting not only God's goodness, but God's judgment. The God sent a great flood to wash away the wickedness of mankind, but one seed of hope is protected, Noah. Noah is commissioned as a new Adam. Whoa, whoa. Hold on a second. What do you mean by Adam was commissioned as a new Adam? Let me give you a few thoughts on this, okay? Adam was blessed. So God called Noah, as Adam was blessed, so God called Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. It is remarkably similar to the avocation that the Lord gives in Genesis 1:26 to Adam. But Noah fails. Though he was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5, he does not end well. Interesting, Noah's failure was in a garden. Where else did we see a failure in a garden? It was because of fruit. Just like in the Garden of Eden. It was a fermented fruit, but it was because of a fruit nonetheless. And the downward spiral begins again. We get to the Tower of Babel and man chooses to use new technology. We don't think of a brick as new technology, right? We think of it as old school, right? Bricklayers, I don't know if there are any bricklayers here, but in the town that I grew up in, the very predominant group of bricklayers were Italians. And these dear men would literally build cities. Literally. That's how they would go about old school. But in this day and age, they learned how to fire the brick. That's what the Word of God is telling us. And anyone who happens to be a brick, to go back to the Tower of Babel and say thank you. But anyhow, that's another story. And so they have this new technology. Sound familiar? And they use this new technology to prevent a catastrophic event that might come again. I mean, the flood was there once. It might come again, right? But in so doing, they bring into question God's word. Never again will I cause a flood to fall upon the earth. And so they use the new technology that they've come up with to doubt God's word. It gets worse. For he promised, that's the Lord, that never again will the waters come and flood and destroy all life. Further, God said to go out, and what do they do? Well, they go up. Man attempts to use God's ways. So here's the interesting thing. Man comes up with their new technology, it's a brick. And they use it because they don't believe God. But interestingly enough, they use God's ways. What do I mean by that? How did the Tower of Babel use God's ways? Well, it's very interesting. There are two words. And again, for sake of time, we don't have the time to go through it. It says in Genesis 7, regarding the Tower of Babel, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly, fire them, that is, that they be bricks for stone. In other words, as that are able to be placed where we want them to be. And they said, let's make slime for mortar. We've seen that word before. We see this word in Genesis chapter 6. When the Lord says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. That word, interestingly enough, same word for slime and pitch is the root word for atonement. God says, I want you to build an ark, and I want you to make it out of gopher wood. And where the wood comes together and joins, I want you to put pitch there, because it'll hold back the judgment. Isn't that what atonement does? I want you to pitch it inside and out, and I want you to keep it there, and that will protect you. And so what does man do? Oh, well, hey, say, this is a great idea. Let's use God's ways. But underlying it, they're using their own technology and they're denying God's goodness, doubting God's word. And so you have this situation where things spiral out of control. They wanted to make a name for themselves, so God humbles them and scatters them into the nations. By confounding their language, God ensures that the stories of these great men who discovered this great new technology, built this great tower, would never be able to tell their stories. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine? Do you know any of the names of the individuals who built the Tower of Babel? I don't. We don't have any recorded, at least the Word of God doesn't record it for us. Do you know how they went about? I don't know. Do you know where it was placed? I couldn't tell you. Because God confounded their language so that it couldn't be passed down. They wanted a great name. They wanted to live past their years. They wanted to subvert God's judgment in death by, have you ever heard this before? Living forever in the stories that are told. But they couldn't do that because God confounded their language. Okay, so we have summary of four major events. The fall, the flood, and the forming of nations at the Tower of Babel. All right, so what I'd like to do is just go through and through the narrative that we've just gone through, pluck out these four thoughts and give you a summary in one slide of each one of these four. Okay? Creation. God is sovereign and the creator of all things, matter. I wish we had some time to look at this. Next time you come up to a scientist, I want you to ask him a question. You'll get a sense as to whether or not he or she is honest. What is energy? What's energy? Well, listen, don't let me just pick on scientists. Let me pick on physicians, too. They're getting a little closer to home now, a little bit more, my brethren, right? Ask them, what's consciousness? I mean, we all experience it every day. Both energy. I wish that motherboard up there had a realization of the energy that was being sent to it by that computer. It would have made our lives a whole lot easier, wouldn't it, Larry? We all experience energy. We all experience consciousness. It's altogether something different to know what these things are. But God is the one who created matter, energy, space, time. He is the great Elohim. Now, a lot has been said about Elohim, and I'm sure many of you have heard those messages and thoughts, and I'm sure many of you have even preached them. But just let me give you one thought with regards to what Elohim in its transliteration from the Hebrew can conceptually mean. From the grammar, it could be translated that Elohim is the power singular over powers. Gives you an idea of creation, doesn't it? He's the one power who could harness all the powers that we see in the universe, and they are mighty. They are vast. They are huge, they are beyond our comprehension. And in the will of the Lord, tomorrow we'll go through a little bit of exactly how big the creation of God is. And human beings are at the pinnacle of this creation and became the children of Elohim by covenant. And again, we're just dropping seeds to pick up a little bit later as we go through our messages. And the covenant, the sign of the Adamic covenant, is the tree of life. The fall is the second major event. Though originally good, this creation that God had made became subject to the corruption through the sin of Adam. And despite the devastating curse of the fall, God promised the hope of a wounded victor through the seed of the sacrifice of animals has been set in place for a temporary measure. What do you think it was like when God skinned an animal? Think about it. It's a little animal. It's brought to Adam. God says, name it. Adam looks at it. Says, I think this is the name. Lord, I think that this should be called the deer. I think that that's the right name for this animal. Okay? And the Lord picks that animal up, skins it alive because of what Adam had done. The cost of the fall would have been dramatically seen. And this, the sacrifice of animals, would have been a tale that he undoubtedly would have told. Become very germane when we get to the idea of Cain and Abel in chapter 4. It would have been ingrained in them. Adam and Eve never saw anything that looked like this. And yet it had to be, because fig leaves can't cover sin. There was a blood cost that needed to be paid for the disobedience that they had engaged in. And the Lord implemented the sacrifice of animals as a temporary measure. The third major event is the multiplied, sin also multiplied. Men grasping after sin were ruining the world. So God wipes clean the earth with a flood. The human race, except for Noah and his family. Noah was spared to fulfill God's promise, a just man, we read in Genesis chapter 6. To grasp after God, not after sin. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah and all of creation, and the sign of the Noahic or Noahic, depending on how you pronounce it. How do you pronounce it, Larry? Noahic. All right, well, there's a third one, covenant. Noah's covenant. Let's just call it that, shall we? Noah's covenant. Rainbow. Bow without an arrow? Only God has a bow with an arrow. Right? The nations, the rebellion of man is writ again. Through his own creation, man sees God. Remember the thoughts that we went through, not to repeat for sake of time, but they had come up with this great new invention. And with this invention, they were going to circumvent God, and they were going to say, God says this, but just in case, we're going to do it our way. Oh, but what it comes down to is we're going to use God's ways too, because we think they're okay. We get this concept of the fall of man and rebellion writ large. So God must humanity over the face of the earth. Thus all the nations of the earth are founded. When I give you a different background, that means I'm taking a little aside, okay? So I'm going to go down a little rabbit trail here. But forgive me, we're going to go only a few times down rabbit trails, but it's important. I want to talk about Adam, Noah, and the Lord Jesus. Let's start with Adam. Adam was placed in a beautiful thing, but he with his wife, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed together themselves loincloths, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam was two things in the garden after he sinned: naked and ashamed. Naked and ashamed. Noah was saved by God through the flood. And God blessed Noah. By the way, the same word for blessing with regards to Adam is the same word of blessing with regards to Noah. The same invocation for blessing was given to Adam as was given to Noah. This is why I said that he was the next Adam. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But he too sinned in a garden due to a fruit. Noah, being the soil, planted a vineyard of the wine and became drunk. And not interestingly, note this interestingly, he was naked in his tent. Accidental? Noah was naked and ashamed, and he also had angry to this in his garden because of his garden. The Lord Jesus Christ, unlike Adam, who was materially blessed above all men in the Garden of Eden, our Lord was poor. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that it's remarkable to even conceive. Do you remember when the Lord wanted to give a demonstration to those who wanted to follow after the rule or wanted to break the rule that they had been put under? The Lord said, which one of you has a coin? I want you just to stop for a minute. Think how many coins are in your pocket. Well, we don't use coins now. We use paper. Sometimes we use plastic. And forget about that. We don't even use plastic. We use things that are attached to our phones, which nobody understands. But think of how much money you have access to right at this very minute. Even the poorest amongst us can put their hands. Our Lord Jesus Christ couldn't do that. There was nothing in his pocket. When he wanted to pay his taxes, what did he do? He sent them down. He said, I'm going to get a fish to give you something more than dinner. He's going to pay our taxes. There's a very interesting analogy there. That can you imagine that the Lord thought it easier to have a fish swallow a coin at some point in time, keep it in its mouth, and then allow it with the coin in its mouth to be caught at the same time, holding that coin and releasing it just at the right time so that his taxes could be paid. Remarkable things, the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unlike Noah, who was saved by God through the flood, prophetically it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, save me, O God, for the waters are come in up unto my neck, and I sink in deep mire where there is no foot. I have come into deep waters, and the floods overflood me. The Lord had nothing, unlike Adam. Noah was saved out of the flood. The floods overflood the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where there was no standing. There was nothing beneath, above. You ever wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross? Suspended between heaven and earth as if neither had any place for him? The same curse that hurtled down upon man during the flood came down and targeted the same earth, but it never struck. It landed squarely on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who was suspended there. God kept his word. His wounded victor prevailed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not sin. One day we will see him as John did on the Isle of Patmos in the midst of the lampstands, like one of the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Adam in a garden became disobedient. Noah followed the same path. The Lord Jesus Christ in the garden became obedient unto death. He prayed in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Paul wrote of him, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam, never says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Says he's the last Adam. Adam failed. Noah failed. The Lord Jesus Christ not only succeeded, but succeeded for all time. All right, I think we are going to take a little break here because we're about halfway through. And Larry, how do we do this? We just take a break? Okay. All right, well, all technical aspects aside, let's take a break in maybe 10 minutes.